I have to have a few more notes than I used to. My memory is not as accurate nor as long. And so, if you'll allow my looking once in a while, we'll proceed to have our study. I was informed that nearly everyone here, if not everyone, was consecrated to the Lord. And it is a great joy and a privilege to talk with people who love the Lord and have found the greatest joy in life in God. I often think of that statement of Jesus, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And I remember at the beginning it was hard to say. I did delight, I wanted to, but there were so many things in the way and so much to overcome. And then later on, it appeared to me that the Lord didn't say, "I delight to do thy will, O God," but "my God." There was a thought of possession there, a delight, counting it a privilege to, as it were, possess one that was such a wonderful being and call him my God. You know how many of these love songs that we hear around us all the time, my girl or my boy, you know, and there's a sense in it, delight in possession somehow. And then when you have found a God, a creator, a being who, as it were, not only made everything, but sustains it all and pervades it all, you feel that you have found at last that on which you can rest every care and feel that every joy and supreme delight is centered in God. And so we find that more deeply true as we go along in our way. And in this 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find that the words that the apostle chose are very full of meaning, and the expressions here are really well worth noting. I wish we could stop and note each one as we went along, but we can't do that fully. But that first word, wherefore, it's composed of three prepositions in the Greek, and the thought is so, that is, considering what we've been talking about, and seeing these things are so, as we have it here. The first is toi, and gar is the second, for, meaning because, or giving it as a reason, and then sun in the, or un in the last part, has the thought of let us use these things as applying to ourselves. What's the results, in other words? The things that follow out of this. And so the opening word has all those three thoughts. So, and considering what we have said and applying it and seeing the results to ourselves, he said, we also. And he uses that word also to mean that we too are a faith class. He's been talking about the heroes of faith, you know, and we also are another group of faith people that walk by faith in God and trust in him rather than by sight. And he tells us that we also are surrounded or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And as I read that passage as a little boy, I thought my mother was up there and all the good people who were up there and the prophets who were up there just watching us down below. I used to wonder why they didn't do something when I went crooked, but never a word. And we see now that that wasn't the case, that these people weren't up there. The thought is not that of onlookers, of people beholding, of watching, but rather a group of people coming up to give a witness or a proof in a legal court. And so the thought is here that all these heroes of faith are recorded for our benefit so that we can see how they witness to the fact that Jehovah can be trusted. As in the Old Testament in several places we read that the word of God is tried. People have stepped out upon it, trusted it, and found that it was more than they had believed possible at the beginning. Surrounded by so great a cloud, an abundance, you see, of witnesses, of those who have proofs to bring to our attention that it is worthwhile to trust the Lord, no matter if it does mean the loss of everything and involves suffering and misunderstanding and all the things that have gone with it in the past. So great a cloud of witnesses, then, because we have that surrounding us on every hand, that is, all the records of the past indicate, as the prophet states, that blessed are those who wait upon the Lord. They shall never be confounded, never be disappointed, and never be deserted either, as other scriptures tell us. And so, that being the case, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now that first use of the word weight refers more to bodily, personal contacts rather than to any outside thing, like an outside weight. But it means the thought of every amount of superfluous flesh. And so the athlete trims down. He doesn't eat too much sweets. He doesn't engage in things that will, like narcotics, dim his understanding or his muscular power. He knows and realizes he'll need every ounce of strength and endurance that he has in order to win in that struggle. The Grecian games were what is in mind here. Lay aside then to be careful what we eat, as the athlete did in those days. And that means mental food. Be careful what we allow ourselves to read or to think about, because those things do enter into your life and have an influence in your mind and on your actions, and likewise as well on your health. And then the sin which do easily beset us, that is like the outward clothing. The athlete brings every bit of robe and the other clothing aside that he may be free in order to run the race without hindrance. And so he said, let us cast aside those things. Now the sin which doth so easily beset us would be translated, or could be, close girdling sin, or literally the so cunningly placed sin. That's the literal meaning of the Greek. The so cunningly placed sin. And the thought is that all around us, the influences of the adversary in the world and the natural cravings of the old man, the human nature, are pressing in upon us and demanding attention. And it never leaves us. We always have to be on guard against it, that we do not hearken too much to the things that are about us. Of course, we have to hearken some. Provide the things needed for public service, provide the things needed for the body, and so forth. As the apostle told Timothy, if any man provide not for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. He gives a bad public testimony, and not showing the public the Spirit of the Lord. And so let us, he said, run with patience. And it's not so much with patience as run in patience. The thought being in the atmosphere of patience, pervading all our thoughts and our lives and so forth, surrounded by that atmosphere of knowing that it will take a long pull, and not steady by jerks, as the saying is, but as Peter says, gird yourselves, the loins of your mind, just like the athlete there, gird up the loins of your mind. And with patience, he has the thought there too. And Paul tells us that after you have done all, you will have need of patience that ye might receive the promise. And that points out the fact that these things are not attained by what we do so much as the motive behind the deed. Because what we do is always imperfect. We cannot speak accurately. We cannot think accurately. And Paul says we cannot even pray as we ought to, that the Spirit has to come in there and add things to it that makes it acceptable to the Lord. So he tells us, let us run with patience, in the atmosphere of patience, the race that is set before us. And it is not merely a race in the old sense but it is one in which we're always gaining a little bit. We're making progress, and we're getting nearer to the point of perfection. And we know that it isn't the case that we need to shove somebody else aside, as in the Ben-Hur and chariot race, you know, or to in any way try to hold another back. We'll make better progress of ourselves if we encourage those around us. That's a peculiar thing in this race. You're helping the others get there too, with no thought of their taking your place, because they won't if you are thus helpful. But if you go shoving and pushing and trying to hinder the others and get first, why, you'll surely not get there. The apostle is very certain about that. And so it was the thought of helpfulness to help one another along the way. And looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginning of our, you see, and the one who finishes or ends our faith, the course of the race course. And he said, looking unto Jesus, beholding him, fastening the eyes upon him. You see, the thought is, as Paul stated, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was an educated man. He knew Greek. He knew the Hebrew. He knew the law. He was conversant with the knowledge of the times. He'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a Roman by birth. And so all of those things tended to make him able to give other things, if it seemed wise. But he said, that's not what the Lord sent me for. He sent me to preach the truth and the whole truth, and he said he did it. I remember on one occasion, you know, at times some of the brethren take a special course for a little while, as it were, study something very closely for a little while. If they don't do it too long, why, it's very good. But you remember Brother Toole used to go around with sermons, talks about prayer, and they were very good and helpful. And so someone wrote in, seeing they were so helpful, to Brother Russell, saying, why don't you write more and preach more about prayer? Well, he said, the Lord hasn't sent me to do that. He said, I have a whole gospel to preach, not merely prayer. And he wrote some very beautiful articles on prayer, even lessons and studies about them. But you see, we don't want to lay too much stress on any one part, but to give the proper stress to every part. So looking, keeping our eyes upon Jesus, the thought that he gives here is that of the apostle in Hebrews and another place, where he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. To think and study and meditate about him, and look unto all the things that he says, the grace, the patience, the meekness, the, you might say, tact, and that overspreading love wherein it must have been hard to mingle with a lot of the ill-smelling and ill-behaved and not altogether clean populace that sometimes surrounded him. But he did it. The Father endured much of the evil for man's sake, and Jesus likewise endured much of things that were unpleasant to him because he loved people. Because he knew, as he looked forward into the future, that here was the possibility of someone that would be a glorious example of God's power and the influence that he was able to lift from the depths to the great heights. Looking unto Jesus, the perfecter is the thought. The at the end, the author, that's the ruling leader, the one who gives the directions and leads us right on in the start. And by the way, we don't very faithfully follow his leading. We are sidestepping always and looking hither and yon. But after a while, we learn like the children in school do. When they first go to school, you know, it's very difficult to get them to concentrate their intention on what they came for. But after a while, they get in the habit of doing it and are very attentive. And so it is with us. He is not only the one that begins our course and leads us to start, but he's also the perfecter. The Greek word telos has the thought of a distant point, and means the aim that you hope to reach at the end of the course. And it means a period or a time and a course of preparation to reach that. And it's often translated perfection, because It is the highest attainment that you have in mind. And he goes on to say that he had a joy that was set before him. And we could think of that joy as to what it meant. It was not only the reward that was his personal experience in the glory that was to follow, as he said, in humility glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, which the Father was not only going to do but add to it, much beyond that, greater than it was before. But also there was the joy of restoring the human race. I think Jesus had a special leaning toward mankind, for in Proverbs the 8th chapter it says that my delights were with the sons of men. As if the Lord, the Creator, had either implanted it in him, or else looking around on all the creation up to that time, he found a special delight and interest in mankind. And in fact it tells us that all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy when mankind, the perfect capstone, was given control of the earth. It was a wonderful creation. And evidently, the first material creature made in the likeness and image of his God, of his Creator. For that joy, it had many things, but those two were very prominent ones. That was set before him, the Father set it before him, promised it unto him in the Old Testament, it was written about him. And for that, he endured the cross. And if you remember, he was 6 hours on that cross, from 9 o'clock in the morning, and 3 of it was in the heat of the sun, which didn't go behind the cloud until noon, and then died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he endured the cross and despised the shame, that is, counted it as not worthy of his notice, is the thought of the Greek word. Despised it, set it aside as not worthy of notice. And that he is now, as a result of those experiences, in which he chose nothing of himself, but left everything for the Father to decide, and carried out that decision. And now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All that could be given is put in his charge. He inherited all things. And the Father reserved only one thing, and that was his name and his character and fact that he was the originator, the only one who had no beginning, of whose nature immortality was the natural, always possession. Every other creature had to have immortality that ever was going to have it given to them. As Jesus said, as the Father hath life in himself as a natural possession, so hath he given unto the Son to have life in himself, and that he should give life to whomsoever he would, which would first be the church, of course. Right hand of the throne of God in authority, I am set down with my Father in his throne. And when we see how that all things will be entrusted to him, any other creations that are to come, any other creatures that are to be brought into being, any other wonders that are to be, you might say, experienced, created, or whatnot, that all that will be done through Christ. And the third verse, for consider him. That is, let the mind dwell upon him, think about him. And in that way, everything, as you think more and more of him, and try, in other words, to see the things that were beautiful, were worthy of copying, you'll find your own mind craving those things more, and your own life trying to use him as an example and follow in his steps. For we find that as the course opens and you learn more about God and about Christ and about his word, the beauty grows and the delight grows and the fellowship deepens and sweetens. And it doesn't grow instantaneously, becomes bit by bit, but it surely does. That has been my experience. As I was telling Brother on the way up, I've had more understanding of the scriptures and more delights of life since 1914 than I had before, although it was many years, about 10 years before, that I got the truth. But we've been very thankful that the Lord behaved as he did and didn't end everything in 1914. As we look back, we see that we were totally and very badly unready for it. Consider him that endured such contradiction, such speaking against himself, in every way slandered, even his good works, even the resurrection of the dead and other things were misrepresented and were spitefully lied about, so that he had to endure those things against himself. Remember that, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You see, as that hymn puts it, if in thy path some thorns are found, O think who wore them on his brow. If grief thy sorrowing heart hath found, it reached a holier than thou. And so all of these things along the pathway, the great head of our church, his forerunner, endured because he not only loved the Father, but he loved us too, gave himself for us. And he said, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You see, the new creature is in the mind. It has the body to keep control of, but the new creature is really not a material creation at all. It is a spiritual thing. And the nearest we can ascribe to it is the new mind, the new will, the new determination. And as the years go by, those faculties become more and more bent heavenward and spirit inclined, so that you become more, as it were, dwelling in that atmosphere and condition, and you feel more natural therein. You wouldn't want to go back at any of the things that are offered. Consider then and study, and I believe we have had considerable of that in our conventions, and we always have still more to enjoy, for it grows deeper and richer as the days go by. Such contradiction of sinners, opposition of every sort against himself. And he tells us that we, as he, will be strengthened by Jehovah, that he will walk with us as he did with him, and that in all the experiences of life the Lord will be with us, and that he has proved that. And so he says in the 91st Psalm, I will say of Jehovah that he is my God, in whom I ever trust, and that he will surely deliver thee from the snare of the fowl and the noise and pestilence and the arrow and so forth. There was a certainty about it because he knew, and he told us likewise. He said in the next verse, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, that is unto stripes, or things that made the blood flow. It hasn't cost you that much yet, and it did him, and it was in the striving against sin. Now sometimes that is the portion of the Lord's people. It was some of those who were in Europe and had to pass through the experiences of the German war and then the communists. They have had indeed to resist unto blood, striving against sin. See, if you hate it that much and endure the discomfort and the almost agony sometimes, illustrated by those who have been in alcoholics or dope fiends, they pass through a condition in which there's horrible suffering because the body has gotten so it demands that, and every nerve almost cries out. And we get, you see, so used to things that often the old nature cries out that it wants to be given the privilege, as it thinks, of doing this, that, and the other. But the answer is no, that's part of the covenant of sacrifice. Not that those things are wrong, but that there are better things. And as we sing, we'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. And we have to prove that and make it a fact. And in the next verse, verse 5, it should be a question. Have you forgotten the exhortation? That is the strengthening and comforting assurance which speaketh unto you as unto children. The thought being that when you speak unto children, you speak to help them, to comfort them, to lead them in the right way. And so the Heavenly Father speaks to us. We find it with comfort and with admonition, direction, my son. And in the Greek that has the thought more of not merely my son, but as we would put it, O son of mine. See, that means a little more. It's a little bit closer. As it were, an endearment therein. O son of mine, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's because, as he tells us here, because the Lord loves us, that he takes the trouble and bothers with the imperfections and the slowness and the backwardness of ourselves and all of the church at times. As Jesus said, thou of little faith, and why can ye not see and understand? See, it sometimes seemed as though they should be able to see and to understand, but it was again just a recognition like in Peter and in the others, O thou of little faith. Which speaketh then as unto children, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And if we can remember that all this is needed training, we'll be willing to endure, as Jesus did, because of the reward, the thing that was being aimed at, he was willing to despise all the shame and the things along the way. And he said, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The thought is that because he is a son, and because the Father wants him to have a share in the estate, therefore he has to be trained so that he'll be able to handle those things rightly and wisely. And therefore, as a member of the family, he is directed, sometimes punished, sometimes scourged, because those things must be eradicated that are out of line, and the things that are good must be thoroughly learned. And if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that all sons of the family, then are ye bastards, that is, children of whoredom or children of other fathers and begetters, he said, and not true sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, that is, earthly fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You see, there he points at these others, as in the next verse, they verily, for a few days, just while we were young, corrected us after their own idea of what was right, and sometimes, as he says, their own pleasure, but he for our profit, and that through the whole Christian lifetime. There's a contrast between the two, the few days and the whole Christian lifetime of the training of our Lord. And you see, all of it aims at that we might be sharers with him in his natural holiness, where every faculty and power of the mind and body is habitually and naturally holy. You see that we can't be that literally this side of the veil, but we can have it in our minds and think and strive for it. And ultimately, when the resurrection body is given, then that will be in full harmony with the new will, that we might be partakers, and that that has the thought of literally sharing with him. See, we'll share the very nature and share all the plans, all the arrangements as they come from the Father's mind to be executed, and all of those things will be with him in his household, as he said in Isaiah 56. That to those eunuchs that have kept his Sabbath and been faithful to him, he says, I will give a name better than of sons and daughters. And you see, that would be people who are, as it were, his companions, his associates. sons and daughters is the best that we can be now. We're not ready for anything more. But if you read that chapter, you will see that the Lord's thought is that not merely will they be members of his household, but that he will recognize them as his associates and as ones who are with him to delight in every one of the plans and purposes that he has laid out or has in his mind for all his creatures. That's the fifth verse of Isaiah 56. It says, "Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant." See, that's the covenant of sacrifice. "Even them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." You see, they are likewise going to inherit all things. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God, as he says in that connection. All things are yours. And so he goes on here about the chastening and correction. And he said, now no chastening for the present time is joyous. He realized that, and we do too. It isn't the beatings or the corrections that are joyous, but it's the ultimate point to which they're aimed, the afterward results. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit." You see, he treats it here like a tree, that it yieldeth, brings forth under these corrections. And you know, a vine particularly, or a good tree, you have to trim it if you want it to look as beautiful as your plan. You have to look after it in every way. And so here, those who are rightly exercised thereby, the thought of being rightly exercised is rather interesting. The thought back of it all is that of training to those who have been trained thereby. See, not merely as it were accepted it, but acknowledged it as a course of training by which they were learning, progressing, improving, getting more able, more fit to be used by the Lord. And so that is it. To those who are right, who are trained thereby, accepted it, and used it thereby in the right, looked at it in the right light. "Wherefore," he says, "because of these things, lift up the hands that hang down." That is the feeble knees. Lift up has the thought of straighten out, where they become down weary by the sides and exhausted and tired. The idea is that because of these things and through the chastening and the hope that is before us and the glorious reward that is before us, lift up the hands which hang down. The statement here makes put straight again. The thought is that they have become just, as it were, relaxed. And the thought in this latter part, the feeble knees, the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, you see, when you get feeble and tired, the knees bend, and you kind of like this way. And thought is straighten them up and put new hope, new vigor, new vitality, new impulse into him through the quoting of these hopes and of these glorious privileges that we have of being trained by the Lord and being given that attention for so long. And the Lord is very patient with it. So he asks, the thought here gives it, that we should help one another, and give out that help as to increase their faith and give them strength again. The verb is in the middle voice, the relaxed hands. The thought here in that the person has, as it were, set themselves or placed themselves aside because they have got discouraged. And the thought is to wake them up, as it were, to let them take hold again, and in that way to become filled again with the Spirit of the Lord. And the this use of the feeble knees, loosened, relaxed, and the word is used in some of the Luke's Gospel and the Septuagint with the thought of lameness and paralyzing. But of course they haven't become that, but they have become weakened and unable to, as it were, act as well as they did. Now there's many ways in which that gets a hold upon us, and we feel discouraged because we see no results to our work. And think perhaps we'd better change that and maybe try another line. Well, that is sometimes done, and sometimes it works out well that way. But the thought is, even if we can't see any results, nevertheless, to spread the truth, to talk of it when we can to our neighbors and friends, as he says, be always ready, whether it's convenient for us or not, to speak the word of the Lord and help others. The thought being in all of these that it's not so much that we do good to others in that sense. It's not what we accomplish. It's the effect and the training that it gives to us. For every time you tell the truth to somebody else, it nails it down and fastens it down in your own mind a little more clear. You believe it a little more deeply. And that very effort to tell it unto others gives you a training so that by and by you can tell it with influence, with a little more fluidity and good use of grammar. We all, when we first begin to tell it unto others, find ourselves at a loss for scripture sometimes that we want. They go out of our mind, and other ways of dealing with it. But after a while, if we keep at it, we find that we really are enabled. The Lord brings those things to our mind, and the worry or the anxiety ceases. We realize that it's the Lord's work, isn't ours, and that he will give us the strength, and that very effort, you see, is necessary to get us used to it, to train us in the giving out of the truth unto others. So let us never be discouraged along that line, and also in our own study to make ourselves better acquainted with it. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but it rather be healed. You see, the thought is that make straight tracks is the Greek word, straight tracks, so that those who are weak along the way and those who are not as experienced won't take wrong turns and get led off into one thing or another. I have put down here the thought or the statement from the commentaries and the Greek. It is properly the trochaeos is the mark or rut of the wheel, and the indicating a track or road or a path for the feet. That is the scholar. I'll not read that. Isn't necessary. Let your walk and conduct be so firm and consistently in the right direction that a plain track and highway may thereby be established for those accompanying you or following you in your footsteps to perceive and walk in them, in order that the lame, those who are not as able, be turned aside or out of the way or lose the track. It said, if the Spirit begotten by united and consistent walk would tread a plain and beaten path, weaker men or ones would be able more easily to keep it, and by keeping in that straight path would eventually acquire the habit of walking straight forward. And so we realize that our lives, the way we speak, the way we act, has an influence on others, and there's more looking on and watching us than we realize at times. And the public often watches very critically. And then he goes on. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, which if no man shall see the Lord. The thought being, as the promise was in the Psalms, that thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and not merely as we see him now by faith. And then in the 24th Psalm, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You see what all those mean. Lifted up his soul to vanity, unwanted ambition, or have sworn deceitfully, made a covenant with the Lord and failed to keep it. We want to do all those things. And he says, he shall receive a blessing of the Lord. He'll mount into the holy hill of Zion. So he asked us then to follow peace, to pursue it as a thought, not so much follow, but pursue is the Greek word, dioko. And the statement here is, without which, without that holiness, if we do not attain it, we cannot be privileged to see the Lord. And then he said, looking diligently, that's carefully, lest any man fail of the grace of God, that is, that he should come short, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many thereby be defiled. He says to watch these things, so that the little roots, as soon as they become visible, to be torn up by the root. Now the thought is here that the root has its natural characteristic, its ingrained quality, is bitterness, sharpness, acidity, and that it is not good, and that it will not only ruin your own crops, but it will have an evil influence in spreading the seed and the influence around upon others. So he said, look diligently, carefully, circumspectly about you, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any of ourselves, and if we see another brother faltering or sister, try to encourage and help them, lest any root of bitterness spring up, and that has the thought like a seed of swelling, and then putting out the leaves, and if you let it alone, it'll enlarge the root, and it'll be harder to pull up, and it'll also have more influence and spread of the leaves and the branches. So the earlier you see it and take it, the easier it is to pull up and eradicate. So it says, watch out for any roots of bitterness. We had occasion in Detroit. A sister came up to us and said, brother, what shall I do? Another sister talks about me that I really lies, and I try to put up and to bear it, she said, but it hurts me, and I want to know what to do. Well, you see, she was paying too much attention to it. She was letting her mind be influenced too much by what the other said. One brother up there read an article about from the Reader's Digest about do you act or react? If any of you have it, read it over. It's a very good one. It's the thought of don't let others tell you or make you do what you are going to do, but be your own master. Make your own decision, and don't let another force you into any particular conduct. That is, if another gets angry and says unkind words, why don't you let him boss you by making you angry too? You see, then you're doing just what he wants you to do, at least what the adversary wants you to do. But speak kindly. The incident was where the Quaker was going along and on his work, and he bought a newspaper each day. And he thanked the newsboy, and the newsboy was glum and never said, you're welcome, or anything like that. And his companion said, why do you thank him every day when he don't seem to appreciate it? Oh, he said, why should I let him determine what I'm going to do? You see, we don't want to be bossed by other people that way. So we want here to root up all those bitter and evil roots and plants that are evil in their nature and evil in their influence. And he says, then if we do that, we'll be helping ourselves and helping others, because others may be defiled by them, and sometimes the whole ecclesia has been defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, that is, one who mingles with the world freely after he's consecrated to the Lord, or profane person. And the thought is here a pornographic person, one who is not moral even, like Esau, he said. Lest there be a profane person as Esau, who hasn't the proper reverence nor respect for holy things and religious things, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And he goes into great detail there, because he shows Esau's nature, and what he did, and what he lost, and how he tried to reclaim it, but too late. And the things that were along that line were rather interesting. Lest there be any fornicator, that is, to be taken first literally, and connected with the sense of pornos, that of the punctuation of the sentence. Most commentators join it with what follows and explain the association partly by the gluttony of Esau, who partly because he had wedded strange women and partly because of the character of a fornicator given him later by Jewish tradition. The character of Esau, as well from the scriptures as from tradition, may well be designated by the word pornos, and the balance of the sentence better preserved by applying both to him. Profane person here in the Greek has the thought of one who goes over a threshold uninvited, goes places where he's not, has no respect for another's privacy or reverence for things that are set apart or holy. A common person that, you might say, degraded in his mind, unable to appreciate the better things. A low person of low mind is the thought. And we can see that that's just what Esau was. He not only married the two Hittite women, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah, but he had a respect only, it seems, for the material earthly things. For when the test came after Isaac had died, Esau took all the inheritance. He took everything. Jacob went with nothing but the clothes on his back. But he had the promise, and that's what he wanted. He was willing to let Esau take all those other things. And that's all Esau wanted. He didn't have much respect for the covenant or the promise. He says, what good will the firstborn's inheritance, the double portion, be to me if I die of hunger? You see, he hadn't a thought of that being most precious and willing to sacrifice to obtain it. But Esau, you see, saw that. Jacob saw that. He valued that covenant and that promise more than he did the pottage or any of the other possessions. He went out and went alone with nothing on his back, just the promise of God, and God was with him. And he had grit, too, for he built up a good big fortune for himself by wise operation from things that he knew, and he didn't see a necessity for telling Laban all about it, because Laban cheated him a little bit too now and then too, and so he just used his wisdom. And here then we are told about the loss that he had. In the Old Testament it says that when he came in and found that the promise had been obtained by his brother Jacob, that he cried with a great and bitter cry. Those are the words used. As it were, a heart-rending sense of loss, fearing not so much that he had lost the promise, but he hoped for the material possessions. And yet we see that his hope and his prayer was that he hoped to change the mind of his father Isaac. But as Isaac said, he will be blessed. He has taken the blessing. It was of the Lord. And also the contract had been made, and the promise belonged to another, and it couldn't be taken back. As Jesus said about our crown, take heed lest no man, let no man take thy crown. And if it once gone, it cannot be brought back. So let us be careful then in all of these things, because he goes on to tell us, we'll not dwell longer on this here, but on the approach, he says, for ye are not come, that is, are not literally, not approaching, the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and are under blackness and darkness and tempest. Those were the things that in the type the Israelites were surrounding. All of these things were literal with them. It was a mount that could be touched, and if you touched it, you died. That is, if you interfered with any of the regulations of the Lord. That's the thought. But we, he says, are not come unto that mountain, but it had burned with fire, we remember, and blackness and darkness and tempest that was there. And what was that for? Because the children of Israel had been a nation of slaves, and they didn't appreciate their God very much, as is shown by their complaining all along the way. They even wanted to go back to Egypt and to get rid of Moses and have another leader so they might have what they thought were the good times, the leeks and the garlics, and a little bit of rest. They forgot the other things that were so hard and bitter to bear. But with that rebellious host, you see, the Lord had to deal as with servants, as with slaves, to, as it were, show them his power and impress them so that they would be willing to obey and to listen. But he tells us, ye are not approaching a mountain like that. Ye are not slaves or servants, but sons. Sons who love their father, who are interested in what he is doing and want to understand and to work with him. And ye are not approaching the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard it entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, that Moses should be their intermediary. For they could not endure that which commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You see, that exhibition was to impress them, to, as it were, compel them to obedience and reverence unto the Lord. But he said, near now, a different class of people. We're not slaves, but sons. Ye are come, or unto approaching Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and Zion means bright, sunny, happy. And the thought is that you're coming unto the city, the happy, the bright, the glorious city of the living God, the fountain of life, the God who has inherent life. Unto Mount Zion, that's the kingdom, you see, the spiritual phase of it particularly. Unto the city of the living God, and this city is the one, the government of the Lord, in which he will exhibit his delight and his way of doing things. As in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, it says that the nations will say, come, let us go out to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. They have seen what the result of walking in their own ways and paths has been, that it brought them only the loss of everything that was worth having. Ye are approaching then, in this journey heavenward, unto this city of the living God, the fountain of life, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not merely to that which was literal back there, and which was a type in its setting, and in its hills, and in all the things that were done with the temple there, and everything as a center of government of Israel. But the new Jerusalem, which is from above, is higher, grander, more beautiful, and in every way a more desirable thing. To the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, that is, myriads of angels is the Greek, and Murias is 10,000. That is, to a company that is 10,000s of thousands, as the description is in other parts of the Bible, or the angels of God, to the general, to an innumerable company of angels, the messengers of God. Now we are told that all these sang together, all the sons of God, shouted for joy in the morning of man's creation, and they have been watching the course of mankind, and for every sinner that repenteth, it says there is joy among the angels of God, gladness there, and probably also sorrow as they see them lacking in appreciation or falling or stumbling. But mankind knew these once, you know, before the flood, and Adam undoubtedly knew somewhat about the angels, because the Lord represented himself with an angel there that walked and talked in the garden with Adam, and some of the names of the angels are given, and it'll be a wonderful thing. In our youth, when I was a child, I thought to talk and walk with an angel, that would be a wonderful thing, a bright and glorious being, even though we couldn't look on the fullness of the glory. And I said that would be wonderful. Well, here it tells us that we go to see them and know them personally by name, and to know who they are and their positions and so forth, and to learn to, as we are now, to love them, to love all God's creatures. An innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You remember what Jesus said to those whom he sent out and gave them power over the demons. He said, rejoice not that the spirits, the demons, are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he points us here that we are going to reach this general assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. For you see, the firstborn includes not merely the little flock, but the great company. They'll all be there together, ultimately. And this is a general assembly, a coming together as we're talking the way up here. In that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. That the dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterward is the word in the Greek, the first word in the next verse. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, shall be caught up together, not everybody all at once, but the togetherness is that they all get together up there. Just as in this convention, you didn't all start out at the same time, nor from the same place, you didn't get together that way, but you got together in New Brunswick. And that will be like it is on the other side. The togetherness is on the other side of the veil. They'll all be assembled, as the understanding is, in the air, to meet Jesus in the air, and then when they're all there, they'll be taken to be presented to the Father, and the marriage of the Lamb will take place. The general assembly of the firstborn. And you see, we'll meet all these that have gone before. Paul and Peter and all the apostles, and Stephen and Barnabas, all these others of the early church, and all of those through the ages, Martin Luther, no doubt, and William Miller and all of these others, and right down to the harvest time, the pilgrims whom we have known in the past and others of the Lord's people and Brother Russell, we'll meet them all again. And it'll be a wonderful privilege. For those whose names are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, he doesn't evidently give the order here in which you meet them, because the presentation to God is the final thing. Of course, it'll be before the resurrection of the ancient worthy. But we'll meet the Lord Jesus first. Perhaps the first ones whom the church will meet will be the guardian angels. It might be. That would be very suitable. And that one will take them to the Lord, present them to the Christ. And in the air about the Lord, about the earth, they're learning and getting acquainted with the proprieties, the customs, and the mannerisms of the court of heaven, and getting ready to be presented there to the Heavenly Father. And we can see when we are introduced to the Lord Jesus that the one who has trod all the way before us, knew all those experiences, and endured them faithfully to the end because he loved us, that when we meet him it will be a great rejoicing unto us. We see there the one who has walked by our side as it all the way, take my yoke upon you. See, he's bearing it too. And his part, statement that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he says, we'll meet him, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then we'll be taken to God, the judge of all. We see that act of presenting us to God, whose all-seeing eye will look right through everything that is there. But as the apostle says, there'll be no spot, no wrinkle, not even the suggestion of such a thing, but perfection there, because they'll need that to reach there. And that Father, the God, the judge of all, will pronounce the final judgment and acceptance upon these, as Jesus said, I will acknowledge him before my Father which is in heaven. But he said, he that is ashamed of me, I can't do that. I'll be ashamed of him. And so here are wonderful thoughts for us all. I don't know how this time is going. When am I supposed to stop?
9.
Huh?
9.
Thank you. But it's good to ponder upon these expressions. Take them in the various translations and think of them, what it will mean to see the Creator face to face. Something we can't imagine there. Because all the most wonderful graces and attributes, the loveliest perfection along every line will be exhibited in the countenance of the Lord, if we could so call it. And we can see that it is the expression, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, is beyond our comprehension now. But it's worth all the sacrifices along the way. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and we'll join with him in that mediation, the making of the covenant and the carrying it out into every heart and every mind that is willing to cooperate. And he tells us that the blood of sprinkling that will sprinkle all mankind. He says he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and that this blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, as the Lord said, cried from the ground and cried for justice, that it be satisfied. And justice in those days required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the Lord was merciful to Cain. And then he points out that Jesus' blood speaks of justice satisfied. The claims of justice against the human race have been paid, or will have been, by the Lord Jesus at that time. And so the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God can be poured out upon all flesh. You remember how that is illustrated in the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim with their faces looking to the mercy seat, waiting for the sprinkling and the second sprinkling, and how that second sprinkling pictures